Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 27 through 31, and verses 66 through 72. And I preface the reading of scripture this morning, just a quick story. We were home, and we consider it home now to go to North Carolina to see the grandchildren, but we were with our grandsons and their parents, as I'm fond of saying, after Christmas in January for a few days, and it was New Year's Eve, and everyone was busy getting ready for a party. The neighbors were coming over. We're going to have dinner and such, and I noticed that Lincoln was missing, and I thought, that's interesting, and so I got to looking around. He's usually right in the middle of everything, and went to the grandparents' bedroom, which is on the first floor, just adjacent to the kitchen. And the door was closed. And I went to open it, and then the door was locked. And so I knocked on the door and didn't hear anything. And I said, Lincoln, are you in there? And he said, yes. And I said, you need to come unlock the door and let Pop in. So he came and unlocked the door, and he looked so guilty. I said, Lincoln, I said, have you been into something? And he just looked at me. So I walked around the other side of the bed, and there in the floor was Connie's iPad, her little iPad mini that she reads on and plays games on, and he's got some books and things on there too. And the cover was askew, and it was in the floor where it shouldn't be. And I said, Lincoln, did you get Nani's iPad without permission? He looked at me for a minute, and he rolled his eyes up, and he said, I'm thinking. I said, now, Lincoln, you know that Nani lets you play with her iPad, but you always have to ask permission. So I'm going to ask you again, were you playing with Nani's iPad? He sighed real big and said, I'm thinking, Pop. I said, Lincoln, come on now, it's obvious. You were playing with the iPad, weren't you? He said, I'm thinking. And then we marched into the living room where he could have a little conversation with his grandmother. But it struck me how easily we mature into this practice of denial, of not being straightforward or honest about how things really are. And we see this here in the Gospel of Mark with the denial of St. Peter, when he is confronted about whether he knows Jesus or not. On the way, Jesus told them, all of you will desert me, for the scriptures say God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter said to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times that you even know me. No, Peter declared emphatically. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the others vowed the same. And then later on in this chapter, after Jesus has been arrested in Gethsemane and taken to the home of the high priest for his mock trial, we read these words. Meanwhile, Peter was in the courtyard below, and one of the servant girls who worked for the high priest came by and noticed Peter warming himself at the fire. She looked at him closely and said, "You were one of those with Jesus of Nazareth." But Peter denied it. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway. And just then, a rooster crowed. When the servant girl saw him standing there, she began telling the others, this man is definitely one of them. But Peter denied it again. A little later, some of the other bystanders confronted Peter and said, you must be one of them because you are a Galilean. Peter swore, a curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know this man you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter broke down and wept. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray now in these next moments that we would hear you speaking. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Open our hearts and minds to the truth of Scripture. Reveal to us, Lord, how these words can help us to be more faithful disciples of Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that even when we are faithless, even when we deny you, even when we break promises in life, you will not stop loving us, caring for us, or pursuing us. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we are not native Kentuckians. I was born actually in Homestead, Florida, where my dad was stationed in the U.S. Air Force at Homestead Air Force Base outside of Miami, Florida. But we didn't live there very long. We moved back to Tennessee, which was the birthplace of both of my parents. And I spent most of my childhood, teenage years, and young adulthood living in Tennessee until we moved to Kentucky in 1989. My sons were raised in a Christian home, of course, where they were taught to love Jesus, but they were also raised in a home where they were taught to love Kentucky basketball. And we didn't come by that easily or quickly. When we first moved to Kentucky in the late 80s, we were still big Orange fans. But it didn't take too many months before we became enamored with the Wildcats, and our boys wore UT sweatshirts and t-shirts. They had posters in their bedroom. John, our younger son, even attended Rick Pitino's basketball camp one summer. But my older son's colors began to fade when he moved to North Carolina over a decade ago. And he now cheers not for the Cats, but for the Tar Heels. And all I can say is that he was not raised that way. I just don't know what happened to Jared. But he has definitely converted. Today we're continuing a series of messages on promise keepers. We were introduced to the whole idea of God keeping his promise and us keeping ours. The sermon today, though, is breaking promises. And the word breaking is in the continuous tense, the present tense ongoing for us, because, as we all know, human nature is such that we are prone to wander and we are prone to break our promises. We often don't do what we say we will do. In the final hours of Jesus' life, there were two acts of betrayal that took place. And one was by Judas Iscariot, turning Jesus over to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. The other was by Simon Peter, who many recognize as the chief apostle. What Jesus experienced with Judas was unequivocal. He turned his back on Jesus. He turned him over to Jesus' enemies. And though his motives are not entirely clear, and some are more sympathetic to Judas than others, the fact is they were decisive in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas' sin was definitely premeditated. On the other hand, however, Peter did something that each of us might do under the right circumstances. He stumbled into sin. We know from the Gospels that Peter was full of good intentions. Even as Jesus predicted his betrayal, we see Peter protesting, "I will never deny you, Lord. I will follow you even to death." Impetuous Peter had no trouble making promises, that's for sure. He was a natural leader, it seems. He was kind of the unofficial chairman of the board of Disciples Incorporated. His parents named him Simon, but Jesus, seeing his worth, his possibilities, his potential, nicknamed him Petra, which means rock. Peter was dependable, would be dependable someday, Jesus knew. He would be rock solid. But the other disciples probably laughed at that because they knew the Peter who had not yet reached his God-given potential. Peter's impulsive nature caused him to make bold and brash, impulsive statements at times, and he promised to do things that he had no power yet to fulfill. So Peter the rock, as one person puts it, became a pile of sand in the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest. Peter was not the coward that some make him out to be. Unlike the other disciples who fled into the darkness of night, Peter followed along at a distance, but nevertheless was present in the courtyard outside of the trial when Jesus was sentenced to death. Peter also, as Jesus was being taken into custody, pulled out a sword and severed the ear of the high priest's servant. We are told in the Gospel of John, again, an indication that Peter was ready to die for his Lord. However, when surrounded by the crowd who lacked any love or any allegiance to Jesus, Peter broke his promise. Just as Jesus said, he denied knowing him three separate times. He swore, the scripture says. He used some foul language. He literally, the Greek word means that he called down a curse upon himself. He anathematized himself in that moment, saying, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Fear got the best of Peter in that moment. A new study shows, just out this past week, that in 2016, the religion in our world most persecuted was Christianity. Conservatively speaking, this organization, European organization, the Center for Studies on New Religions, says that 90,000 Christians, at least 90,000, were martyred worldwide last year. A third of those died at the hands of radical Islamic terrorists. When we visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, put that slide up there. Here's the one with the stats on it. But go to the next one there, Patrick. When we visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre back in February of 2016, we entered this historic church that commemorates the resurrection of Jesus through a side entrance. Our guide took us through a Coptic chapel. Some of y'all remember that. And as we were approaching the door to go in, this holy chapel that Coptic Christians worship in at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, we passed underneath this banner that was strung overhead with an image of the 21 Coptic Christians who had been beheaded 1 year earlier by ISIS in Libya. We read from the accounts that ISIS themselves supplied that each one refused to deny knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior. In American culture, where we do have freedom of religious expression that's protected by our Constitution, our denials of Jesus are much more subtle. We may not want to be seen as religious fanatics, so we stay quiet when we should speak up. We don't speak when others sarcastically dismiss Christianity as being foolishness or fantasy. We want to blend in when Jesus clearly wants us to stand out in the crowd. People sometimes tell me that they find it very difficult, increasingly so, in fact, to be outwardly Christian in the workplace or in the school, the public schools, or even in a university setting. Someone confessed to me just a few years ago, a member of this church, that his job required him to falsify information almost daily that was given to their suppliers. I asked him, I said, do you really think God wants you to be in a job where you have to lie almost every day? Jesus said to Peter, but I have pleaded in prayer for you that your faith should not fail, Luke 22:32, so that when you have repented and turned back to me, you will be strengthened. You will strengthen your brothers. In William Martin's biography of the life of Billy Graham, he observes that when they've looked at the statistics, that most of the converts, the people who have flooded that makeshift altar at his crusades in decades past, the majority of those people were not new Christians. They were rededications by Christians who had wandered away from the faith. And Martin was not criticizing Billy Graham's ministry. In fact, he was simply highlighting something that is illustrated, I believe, by our scripture this morning. Many Christians struggle to keep the promises they make when they come to Jesus Christ, when they place their faith in Him as Savior and Lord. And no matter how sincere we may be when we are converted, when we are saved, most of us will need an additional encounter with Jesus somewhere down the road to renew and revive our faith. It's been true in my life. It's probably been in many of your lives. In fact, just recently, I experienced another revival, another renewal of my faith when I brought something to Jesus and left it at His feet. In the old revivalist and camp meeting traditions of Methodism and other denominations, those annual gatherings, revival meetings, were a time when persons were called to make first-time commitments to Christ, but they also often made reaffirmations of faith. And the church at Ephesus, which became known for its maturity and its love, was one of those that Jesus called out and said, turn back to me. Listen to what Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5 say. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. I think this idea of turning back is just another way to talk about rededicating our lives to Christ. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time that you allowed the Holy Spirit to challenge the status quo of your own discipleship? When was the last time you invited conviction to come to your heart, to cause dis-ease in your soul, to bring you to a place of repentance, of turning away from sin and turning back to the one that you first loved? This account, I think, in the scripture is crucial to our understanding of what it means to turn back. I mean, I think Peter's encounter with Jesus here in the courtyard and then later on the shores of the Sea of Galilee were just as important as his initial calling forth into discipleship when he left his nets and followed Jesus. There are only two places in the scripture where a charcoal fire is mentioned, and one of them is here in this courtyard of the high priest where Peter made his denial, and the other one is in the 21st chapter of John. Following the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, Peter tells the other disciples, he says, I'm going fishing. It's as though he doesn't know what to do with himself. He's not sure what comes next, And I don't know if he was covered up with shame because of his denial, if he felt he had been sidelined forever from being an apostle of Jesus. Whatever the reason, he goes to what's safe and familiar. He returns home to to the Sea of Galilee to fish. And after many hours of not catching a single fish, he sees this stranger on the beach. And it was Jesus. And he did not recognize him. And Jesus asked them, he said, "Have you caught any fish?" And Peter said, "No, not a one." He says, "Well, throw your nets on the other side of the boat and see what happens." And they did, and the net was so full, they couldn't get it into the boat. And John tells us that Peter cried out, and John said, "Oh, it's the Lord." And immediately Peter jumps into the water. He doesn't wait for the boat to get to the shore. He swims to the shore, and there he finds Jesus, who has prepared breakfast for them, grilled fish and fresh bread by a charcoal fire. And in the warmth and the light of that fire, Jesus asked Peter three times, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times Peter denied even knowing Jesus only days before. Three times Peter now reaffirms his love for Jesus. And every indication in my mind is that at this moment, Peter is now restored. And for those who sin, even to the point of denying Jesus before others, I do believe there is room for grace. The songs we sang this morning were reinforcing this cardinal truth of Christianity, that we have been saved by faith through grace. It's by the grace of God that we are made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And you know, sometimes we think that Jesus' greatest miracles were raising the dead or calming a sea or multiplying fish and loaves to feed thousands. But actually, I believe that the greatest miracle Jesus did then and does today, is when he forgives a broken soul and he restores us and our relationship with God. For those who are ready to believe it, for those who are ready to receive it, I do believe that failure can give birth to faithfulness. And I believe it because I see it in some of you on a regular basis. We have people who are worshiping with us, who are now part of our church family, who have sinned deeply, whose lives have been broken badly, who were feeling hopeless at one point in the past until they had an encounter with Jesus and his restorative grace. I mean, God uses broken things. He uses the likes of me and Andrew as ordained clergy, and many of you as lay leaders and lay servants to this body and to our community and beyond. It's broken soil that produces a crop. It's broken wheat that is used to make flour. It's broken bread that we believe is a means of God's grace and Holy Communion. It's a broken alabaster box that was used to release sweet perfume in the anointing of Jesus' feet. And it is a broken disciple named Simon Peter, weeping bitterly over his broken promise, who is restored by Jesus for greater purpose for the rest of his life. If a man who denied knowing Jesus three times could be restored in such a way as Peter was, surely God can restore you. There is so much shame covering the people of God today. And I'm amazed at how many people believe, how many people are a part of churches and traditions that teach that divorce, for example, is an unforgivable sin. That there are some things that you can do that will forever separate you from God. That the grace of Jesus is not sufficient. And some of us treat others who have betrayed us, who have hurt us, who have broken their promises to us, as though they can never be forgiven. whatever your broken promises may be, Jesus can restore you. I mean, Peter was the most passionate and prominent of the disciples, but he was still a sinner in need of God's grace. He thought he would die for Jesus. That's what he promised. That's what he said he would do. But it was Jesus who needed to die for him. And he also died for you. And he died for me. And as we bow our heads for prayer this morning, I want you to take just a couple of moments in this quiet to make your confession to Jesus Christ. You may struggle to find the words to express the guilt and the shame, the sense of alienation and separation that you feel from God and from others. Don't worry about the words. Let the Holy Spirit pray with you and for you with groanings too deep for words. And if you need to go home this afternoon and close yourself up in a bedroom or even a closet and cry out for God's redeeming, restoring grace because of your broken promises, then don't delay. Do it. Do it. Find the freedom. Find the joy of a restored relationship with Jesus as Peter did, around a charcoal fire at the Sea of Galilee when he reaffirmed his love for his Lord. Lord, hear our prayers, we pray, and have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Hear this promise from 1 John verses 8 through 9. It's your promise for the week. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. This we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the people of God said, Amen.